last couple of weeks. Paul was talking about comfort, the resurrection, the body that is to come, a lot of very spiritual things. Then he kind of shifted gears last week. Some would think almost jammed the gears and went from talking about very high spiritual things to what some would consider low earthly things. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at tithing, offerings, giving, contributions. And, of course, we find out that it's far from being an earthly thing. It's a very spiritual thing because God gives you a new heart, and that heart is the same as His heart. And that is a heart of giving. So we determined that there were no amounts that you could set, no 10%, no this, that, or the other thing, because that just puts us back under the law again. But everyone gives as they purpose in their heart. God loving a hilarious giver, you determine beforehand with God what it is He wants you to do, and then you do that. Now, we shift gears again this week. Seems kind of abrupt again. Paul now deals with the topic of defending his apostolic authority. So we're going to be looking at a defense of Paul's apostolic authority. And if you're listening to this and you're thinking, what has that got to do with me? Did I pick the wrong night to come or what? We will make this thing practical and applicable because every word of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So there's stuff in here for us tonight. Put it short and sweet. Let's go ahead and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in Paul's second letter, and we have learned by now that Paul has a way of putting things. Sometimes it seems as though, with his great education, they never taught him about the period. And he has these long sentences that just run on for days, if you allow them to. Sometimes he has a way of phrasing things that's a little obtuse, a little hard to get into. So let's work our way through this, especially the early part, a verse at a time here. And I'll have some things to say as we go along. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So let's make it short and simple. Paul says, look, kids, I'm begging you. This is a plea from Paul's heart to the church at Corinth. It's a plea that's delivered in meekness and gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And there's a clause that's attached to the end there. It says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now, what Paul is saying to him is this. He's saying, when I come in and I'm with you, I'm very tender, I'm very gentle. He once described himself as a mother to the church, that same kind of care and concern. He says, so when I come in, it's the meekness, the gentleness of Christ. But when I write to you, he says, usually it's because there's something to set straight. And sometimes those letters get a little bolder. So he starts out this passage by saying, look, kids, I'm begging you here. Verse 2, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In order for that to make sense, go back in your mind to the previous book, 1 Corinthians. Go back to the very beginning of that book. Paul was writing, and the first topic he addressed was the topic of divisions in the church. Corinth was a church that was divided into cliques. There was the Paul camp, the Peter camp, the Jesus camp, the Apollos camp. And this was not a church that was united. It was a church that was very divided. And so Paul spoke to all those issues of division. Now, we're the next book down the road, 10 chapters in, and he's going back and visiting that same topic. And he says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So in other words, the issue of divisions is still going on in the church. And he says, when I get there, this is such an important issue that I'm going to be very bold with some people, when I arrive. And he says, I beg you that it wouldn't be that way between you and I. He says, I want you all united. I want you all in the love of Christ. I want you all accepting the leadership in the church and not dividing and not taking sides and just messing the whole thing up. So he says, I beg you, when I am present with you, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And apparently there were some folks there who had some things to say about Paul's ministry. It is widely believed that these were Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. They would come in on the heels of Paul and come into a work that he had started, a church that he had founded, and then they'd begin to speak to the people and say, we're so glad Paul came and talked to you. That's great. And we're so glad that you have heard about Jesus and placed your faith in him. But it's just the start. Because in order for you to be accepted by God, you have to become Jewish. And you have to be circumcised. And you have to be baptized. And you have to follow the law and keep the Torah and do all the things. So they would come in on the heels of Paul with a very different message than the message of grace that Paul was teaching. And they would say things like, oh, Paul, he walks according to the flesh. He really hasn't heard from God. Because if he had, he would be teaching you the things that we're teaching you. So you have to understand, Paul, he means well, but he's missing the boat. A lot of good information. We got it. He doesn't. So the accusation is Paul is not walking in the Spirit. Paul's walking in the flesh. He's just saying things that he thinks are true. Nothing to do with God whatsoever. So Paul says, when I get there, I intend to exercise a certain degree of boldness with these people. Now, he begins to make a defense of his apostolic authority. These people are questioning his authority to speak, his authority to teach, saying that he walks according to the flesh. So in verse 3, he puts it this way. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And that's a fancy way of saying something we've heard before. We're in the world, but not of the world, right? We are in the world. I mean, this is where we live. But we're no longer of the world. We don't operate according to the same principles that guides the world. And so Paul rephrases that and says, look, we walk in the flesh. Here we are, no doubt about it. But we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of this flesh. They're not of this world. But they are mighty in God. They're spiritual. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, when Paul talks about what's going on in that church, he describes it as a state of spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the weapons of the world. These are weapons that are mighty in God. So Paul looks at the division in the church, and he identifies it correctly, I think, as being a warfare that's going on. Satan has slipped in the back door of this church. Satan has taken a group of believers and dividing them into camps. And one camp is saying, oh, we're followers of Peter. You know, he was the one that Jesus chose. And other ones are saying, no. Peter is, you know, nice, but I mean, Paul's the one who came and founded the church. And you got all these groups, these factions building up inside the church. And this is just the work of Satan, dividing the church. Chipping away at the unity that they had in agreement on doctrine and dividing them over a silly thing. Who baptized you? Who led you to the Lord? And so Paul identifies this as a warfare. He says, there's a state of siege going on in your church. And he says, fortunately, we have weapons for this warfare. Now, the little teaser we put in your bulletin said that we are involved in a warfare and that we had the most powerful weapons available to fight this warfare. And here Paul nails it and just tells you what that weapon is. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So we have a set of weapons that are available to us as believers. And probably this will make more sense if I skip over just a couple of books and take you to the book of Ephesians, over to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a passage should be familiar with most of you. It talks about the spiritual nature of the battle that is going on around us. Unseen, but a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. This is from Ephesians 6, verse 11. And it says, put on the whole armor of God. That sounds kind of bellicose right there, doesn't it? Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And there's an important concept, an important principle right there. Sometimes it feels like we're wrestling against flesh and blood, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like people have arrayed themselves against us, either in factions or just in pure meanness sometimes. One person will take a dislike to another and make life miserable for them. And when that happens, with my eyes, I see the person in front of me. But they're not the person that I'm wrestling against. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. This is kind of an interesting battle. Most battles, what is the goal? It's to conquer. It's to move forward. It's to take ground. Take the hill. Take the city. This is a battle in which you stand. We've already said it four times in just a couple of verses. Listen to this again. Let me just highlight it for you. Kind of a crazy way to go to war. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. I usually think of battles as taking ground, moving forward, advancing. God says, here's all you have to do. Just make a stand. That's all you have to do to win this battle. It's a crazy kind of warfare, but it's the kind of warfare I can get involved in and I can do. In fact, sometimes standing is harder than taking ground, isn't it? Sometimes just to make a stand for a biblical truth, for a biblical principle in our culture, in our society, in our day, can be one of the most difficult things to do. You guys probably know the name Lou Giglio. It may be familiar to you. He's a pastor and a teacher who has been teaching and ministering to young people for years. He focuses on college-age people. Lou was asked to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast, but it turned out that certain groups found out that Lou had spoken a message critical of homosexuality 20 years ago. For that, he was invited to leave and not to speak. Now, when questioned about it, Lou said, you know, that was a message I delivered 20 years ago. I haven't talked about that. He said, that's kind of a dicey issue, and I've wanted to speak to other things and not get involved in the controversy. And I can understand that, because anytime you touch on a topic that's controversial, you run the risk of alienating some people. But if we're going to talk about the truth of God's word, what do we have to do? We have to talk about things that are sometimes controversial in our society. And so God encourages us to simply make a stand. Just to stand in one place. Stand for one thing. Stand for the truth of God's word. Stand for the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Stand and don't move. Don't budge. Just stand. Simple instruction. So hard to do sometimes. Now, in that standing, there are some weapons that we're encouraged to put on. Take a look at these weapons. You find them in verse number 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And that's one of the weapons that we have. The truth. You can make a stand on the truth. You can make a stand in your personal life. You can make a stand in your relationships. You can make a stand in your calling. You can stand on the truth. That is a weapon that we have. When Satan came to tempt Jesus, what was the one thing that Jesus kept responding with?
Word of God,
the truth of God's word. If Jesus thinks that that is a sufficient weapon for him to meet the enemy of all mankind, I suppose the truth of God's word is going to work just fine for me. You can stand on God's word. It doesn't change. You can make a stand. So he says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is a fancy word. It just means living a life that's right before God, that pleases God, doing the right thing. And that's another way to make a stand. That's another way to wage a spiritual battle. Just be right yourself. One of the things I think that bothers people more than anything is when they see a televangelist or a radio personality or a pastor teach one thing from the pulpit, but then fall in the very same area. And I don't have to give you names or examples. Things come to mind. You know what we're talking about. When that happens, we tend to feel very betrayed and let down by those people. Why didn't you simply stand on what you were teaching us? How could you fall in that area? And one of the weapons that we have in this spiritual warfare is just to live a right life before God. How do you do that? You base that life on the truth of God's word. You lead a life that's pleasing to God. That's a weapon that you have. He goes on and he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word gospel is a word that we're familiar with. What's the definition? When I say gospel, let's take it out of the fancy church wordage and put it into simple English. It's good news. The gospel of peace. The good news that man can be right with God. Every religion on earth is about attempting to be right with God. And usually it's about some work that you're commanded or instructed that you have to perform. If you do this, you'll be right with God. If you give a couple of years of your life to the mission field and lead so many people to the Lord, you'll be right with God. And usually religion tells us what we have to do to be right with God. But God has already told us what we have to do to be right with him. And that's simply believe. Believe on his son, Jesus Christ. That is a life that is pleasing to God. I recall the time they asked Jesus that question. They said, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, here's what you do, pal. You just believe in him whom he sent. Just believe. That's all. Just put your faith in Jesus. That's a weapon that you have. That's the gospel of peace, being right with God. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And now he points out that our faith is a weapon as well. I'll share this story with you. Some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. Back in college, I decided it would be really cool to take a fencing class. And so I enrolled and got the white suit and the mask and the épée and everything. And they began to teach us how to use these weapons. One of the things I discovered was that there are a lot of people out there who are much better at fencing than me. So I decided to operate off of, you might remember the name W.C. Fields. He said, old age and deceit will win out over youth and innocence every time. And I decided to put that into play. I decided if I can't outfence these guys, I'll just trick them. Now, when you fence, you have a lane that you stand in. Lane is about so wide, and it runs from about here maybe to about where Linda is. And you stand in the middle of that lane, the two of you, with your épées touching, and then off you go. You begin working each other back and forth. Well, I discovered that if you very consistently keep up a good defense so that the other guy can't get through, and just keep slowly moving him, and getting him so that the back of his feet are against the edge of his lane. Now, there's two ways to score a point. I can touch you with my sword, and I score a point. Or you can leave the lane, and I score a point. So I would work these guys backwards and work them back, and then when they were just at the very back end of their lane, I'd just go, and they would automatically, woo, back up, point. It was sweet. I took out some great guys. And I think this is why Jesus tells us to just stand. One of the enemy's tactics is to scare us. He comes in like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he can make a lot of noise, and he can scare the daylights out of us. But the faith that we have gives us the ability to stand on the truth, to stand in righteousness, to stand with the gospel of peace, to stand with the shield of faith, by which we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil's job is not that hard. All he's got to do is scare us and get us to move from the place where Jesus said to stand. If he can do that, point, our job, don't move, stand. Now, every weapon that I've described to you so far is a defensive weapon. They are all weapons that are used to protect you from attack. Let me just recite them for you. Girding your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet, gospel of peace, shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation, protection for your mind. Sometimes just knowing that you are saved is all you need to know. The enemy can come in, the world can come against you, your own heart can condemn you, but there's one thing that saves me every time. That's remembering back to the day that I met Jesus and remembering what it was like to be born again. I have the helmet of salvation. I know I'm born again. I know I'm saved. And that will help me to stand in a lot of situations. But now, after the bucklers and the shields and the helmets and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So with all these weapons God has given us, there's one offensive weapon we get. It's the only one you get. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the one that enabled Jesus to defeat Satan, our enemy, and it's the one that enables us to defeat him as well. Other than that, we're called to do one thing. Stand. Use everything you've got. Use the helmet of salvation. Use the breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Everything. Use it all. Stand. But if you're going to take ground, there's only one way to take it. The Word of God. So the weapons that we have are not carnal weapons. We don't come against the enemy with bazookas and landmines and, you know, what are those butterfly knives the kids like to use? You know, fancy knives and staffs and spears and sticks and guns. We come against him with spiritual weapons. Our faith, righteousness, the truth of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are our weapons. They're spiritual. And they are, Paul assures us of this, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into obedience, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are our weapons. This is what God has placed in our hands. Faith, truth, righteousness, and the sword of Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the weapons that you need, and these are all the weapons that you need. This will put the enemy to run while you stand. I like knowing that. Now it goes on, in verse 6 it says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So in other words, I'm coming. I'm going to speak to these people who are divisive, who are bringing in the flesh into the church, causing divisions. I'm going to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he's begging with them. He's saying, don't let me be bold toward you the way I'm going to be bold toward these guys, because I got a few things to say to them. These are guys who are wrecking a church that Paul founded and Paul loved and that Jesus Christ had died for. And Paul said, when I get there, I'm going to shake some things up. So don't let it be that way between you and me. Let's stand. Let's use the spiritual weapons we've received. Now in verse 7, he says this. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And of course, we do. Now you guys in the room tonight are a bunch of eternal spirits, destined to be united with eternal bodies. But I look at you and what I see is just the superficial level. Pink stripy shirt, gray shirt, gray and white scarf, purple sweatshirt, bald head, head full of hair, hole in one, no hole in one. I see the outward appearance, but there's more to us than that. And Paul talks about this now, and he says, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? In other words, are you making spiritual judgments based on what you see with your eyes? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So you think you belong to Christ, do you? Okay, recognize that I do too. That puts us on an even footing. And that is not what they were claiming. They were claiming a superior footing, a higher standing than Paul. Here's how he puts it in verse 8. He says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So, if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, he says, you want to talk about authority, guys? God called me to be an apostle. How much more authority than that do you want? He said, the Lord gave us this authority, not for your destruction, but for your edification, to build you up and make you strong. And he says, I'm not going to be ashamed about that, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And, of course, when Paul had to correct something, he could write one heck of a letter, boy. He could burn up those pages and set that ink on fire. And so he says, essentially, I'm begging you guys. I'm coming to set a few things straight. I'm coming with spiritual weapons. I'm prayed up beforehand. I'm walking in there with the truth of God's word. When I do, there's some people I'm going to be pretty bold with. Please, don't you be among them. You guys be standing in the truth. You guys be loving each other. You guys be the church. Just be what God has made you to be. Because he's on his way. Verse 10, this is something that these Jewish Christians would say about Paul. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And they would say, boy, this man can write a letter, but when he gets there, he's just all weak and easy to get along with, nice guy. So in other words, with Paul, what you see in his letters ain't what you get. He sounds like a tough guy, but when he comes, he's a pushover. That's what they thought. So Paul says in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And he says, when I get there, you're going to hear a letter. I'm going to deliver it to you personally, face to face. I guess he'd had enough of these guys. He must have, because in verse 12, he employs a very strong element of sarcasm here in speaking about these people. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So Paul says, I wouldn't dream of comparing myself to them guys that I'm going to talk to when I get out there. Wouldn't think of it, because they must be really something. They must be the people, because they compare themselves to each other. And so if you come to a church service and maybe you don't feel eloquent, maybe you don't feel you have a gift of speech, they can stand up in front of you and talk up a storm. Maybe you don't feel grounded in the truth, and these guys can stand up and bend you into a theological pretzel. He says, and they love to compare themselves to themselves. He says, wouldn't dream of doing that. Wouldn't even think of it. Because he's got another way of measuring. You find it in verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. He says, I'm not going to brag beyond measure, but I'm going to limit myself to that sphere that God appointed me, a sphere that includes you. He says, God gave me a work to do. I'm not going to brag. I'm not going to boast about things outside of that sphere. I'm going to talk to you about the sphere that God gave me. And in verse 14, for we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. says, I'm not trying to prove myself a big shot in the whole world. He says, I'm trying to prove my authority to speak as an apostle to you, because that's who God sent me to. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope, that is your faith is increased. We shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Of course, you read that and it just takes me in my mind over to Romans 15, where Paul wrote this in verse 20 of the 15th chapter of Romans. Paul put it this way. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And so Paul said, I have no interest in coming into where another man's done a work and then bragging about what I've done when what I'm bragging about is based on what he's done. He says, I'm limiting myself to my sphere. God called me to you. I came to you. I spoke to you. I shared the truth with you. And I'm going to limit myself just to that sphere. I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. But he does put it this way. He says, having hope that as your faith is increased, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you become stronger, as you become able to wield those spiritual weapons and make a stand, as that happens, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. In other words, once I've done a work with you, I'm going to go someplace else where they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell them about Jesus there as well. To preach the gospel, verse 16, in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And now we're right up against the end of this chapter. There's two verses left. And these two verses really sum up for us what Paul is saying to this church. And they also begin to make it very practical for us now. Because so far, what have you heard? You heard that Paul has authority from God to be an apostle. Cool, great for Paul. God never spoke to me and said, son, I'm sending you out as an apostle. So everything I've heard so far is trapped up here. It's intellectual. It doesn't affect my life personally. But now in the last two verses, Paul brings it home. And watch what he has to say here. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, there was all kinds of glorying going on in that church. Some of the people were glorying in the teachers that came in. Some people were glorying in Paul, or glorying in Apollos, or glorying in Peter. Sometimes these teachers were glorying in themselves. And they were coming in and saying things like, so glad you got to hear from Paul. That really laid the foundation. Now let me bring you up to speed on the real deal. And they gloried in themselves. So some people were lifting others up. Some were lifting themselves up. And Paul puts it this way. He says, you want to glory? You got to do this thing? All right. Let me give you a tip on glorying. You want to glory? Glory in the Lord. Glory in the one who saved you, the one who found you, the one who placed his spirit inside of you, the one who shed his blood for you, the one who has taken you captive and has led captivity captive, the one who's guaranteed a destined place in heaven for you, the one who is going to present you faultless before the throne of God. You want to glory in something? How about glorying in Jesus? He's the one you can glory in. He's the one that we can all take a side with, and still the church can be united. And so he finishes up this way, and he says, for not he who commends himself is approved. And that's why Paul wasn't interested in commending himself, and that's why he wasn't very interested in those Jewish Christians who were commending themselves. Not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And now you've got it. Now it comes home and it becomes personal. Because I would like to be commended. I would. I'll confess it. I'll admit it. I would like people to say that this church is doing a work of God, that people come to know the Lord and that they learn how to walk in the Lord and that people grow in Jesus. I would love for that to be true. But how am I going to get that? What do? I take out an ad in the paper and say, if you want to meet Jesus and you want to know how to walk with God, come and listen to me. And I'll commend myself to you. Well, that's not the way it's done. The one who is approved is the one whom the Lord commends. And so what do you look for? You look for a church that grows. You look for a church that grows not because people are creating a following for themselves, taking people out of this fellowship and that fellowship and having come be part of my fellowship. You look for a church where people come and they hear the word and they get saved. You look for a church where people learn to walk with God. They learn to stand, to make a stand on the truth of God's word. They learn about the sword of the Spirit, your one offensive weapon, and they learn how to wield it. And so the only way that we can be approved that means anything is if the Lord commends us. And that means now this thing becomes very personal. Because if you're a pastor, what are you looking for? You're looking for commendation, but it has to come from the Lord. And the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Not a church growth program. Not a giveaway of toys and things in the neighborhood to draw people in. The Lord adds daily to the church. That's the commendation. But I'll say you're not a pastor. I think there's only one in the room. Am I wrong? Okay, so the rest of you are thinking, okay, great, good for you, that's very nice. What about me? Well, what has God called you to do? What has God called you to be? If you're a husband, you want the commendation to be from the Lord that you're a godly husband. And what's a godly husband? Well, as we saw on Saturday, he's someone who rejects passivity in his life and takes an active stand for the truth. He's someone who doesn't have to feel bad for his family because they have to spend years making up for foolish decisions that he's made. But he's been walking in the Word, walking in the truth of God's Word all these years, working, producing, laying up for his family, leading his family in truth, helping them to know the same Lord that he knows. That's a husband whose commendation is from the Lord. You tell by looking at his family. A wife is the same way. She is also responsible alongside the husband as a partner and a helper to raise up the next generation. And if you want a great look at a godly woman, man, take a look at the Proverbs 31 woman. That gal rocks. Her husband trusts things into her hands. She goes out and she makes decisions. She invests. She works. She is just a ball of fire. You're younger. You're a student. Your commendation is honor mother and father. Difficult sometimes, but flip it around. Difficult to love children sometimes. I know because I was one. And I gave my parents every challenge in the book. But you honor father and mother. You do well in school. You aim yourself. The Bible describes children as quiver, as arrows in a quiver. You allow your parents working with God to aim you at something in life, to release you and let you go. And you go out into the world and you make a mark for Jesus Christ. So how does this kind of stuff become practical? Paul's talking about his apostleship. How does that relate to me? It relates to me this way. All my commendation I want to be from the Lord. And I want to lead a life that shows that I have shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that I have put on the breastplate of righteousness, that I have taken the helmet of salvation, that I've gripped my one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and I've made a stand for God's principles and God's truth and God's love in a world that doesn't want to hear from them anymore. That's my commendation. When you look at my life and you see that those things are true, that's the commendation I receive from the Lord, and that's the commendation that I want. So now it all becomes very practical and very personal. Paul defended his apostleship. I can defend my calling. You can defend your calling. As long as the Lord is the one commending you, then you are approved. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is about. The approval of God, the stamp of approval on your life. That this is a life lived according to God's word. Here's the benefit. Here's the blessing. Here's the fruit. You can look at it. You can see it. And anyone can have this. Not just Paul. Not just some pastor, but every single person who walks with Jesus Christ can have this. Isn't that cool to know? God will commend you. He'll be the one who writes your letter of recommendation for you. I like that. I'll take that letter. That's a good one. So, you've heard it. Now it's time to live it. In order for us to do this, of course, we need the Spirit. So let's just ask. Jesus said, ask.
seek.
He said, knock. And he said, seek. And the guarantee was that if we being evil know how to give our kids good things, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we've got everything we need in our hands to lead a life that God approves of and commends.
All you got to do is use it.
That's it. And he made it simple. He just said, take a look at me, follow me. Do it the way I'm doing it.
Yeah.
It's not about legalism. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about living in love and living in compassion and sharing this with the world around us.
Amen.
That's what it's about. So, Father in heaven, we thank you, God, so much tonight for your word to us. You're good. You're true. Your life, your power, you're everything we need. And we love you for being that. And now, fill our hearts with all that you are. Help us to lead that perfect human existence that you led. And let our affirmation in this world be from you. The fruit being the life we lead for you, God. May this be true for us. And we now receive it by faith and walk in it because your word has promised it to us. This is ours. We take it with both hands and bless you for it, God. Thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus' name.